Our Bible reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the poplar trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer.
In all good adventure stories, we tend to have a hero who does battle with their arch nemesis, a villain who seeks to try and outwit them and triumph over them. So Sherlock Holmes has Moriarty, Superman has Lex Luthor, Batman has the Joker and many others, James Bond has Blofeld. And for the Israelites, the arch enemies are the Philistines. And I want to think a little bit about them, and particularly to focus on how David gets victory over them. Exactly who the Philistines are is a little bit of a mystery. Now, Genesis 10 says that they were descendants of Noah's son Ham. And historians say that Philistines may have originally been the sea people who migrated from Greece and eventually around about the 11th and the 12th century BC, they moved into the southern region of Israel. But that poses a slight problem with the biblical record, because Genesis 21 tells us, and this was set some 9 or 10 centuries later, that Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. So how could he do that? How could Abraham be in the land of the Philistines when they didn't arrive until 800 years later? And some people suggest, well, maybe they were in small numbers in Israel at the time, and when you get to the 11th century, they came and invaded with force. Another suggestion is this. If you take a look at this map, this is a map of the probably set in the 1900s, just a little bit earlier. It shows the area where the church building is now, and also what is the Paddock Hill Estate that is around our building. And the circular satellite image is kind of what it looks like now with all the houses in the place. So we could look at this old map and we could say, this is what Paddock Hill Estate used to look like in the early 1900s. Or this is what the grounds of Frimley Baptist Church used to look like in the early 1900s. But of course, when the map was actually created, this area wasn't called the Paddock Hill Estate. And nor was there any idea that one day in the future, a church building might be built on this particular land. So by me saying this is what the Paddock Hill estate used to look like, what I'm doing is I'm taking something that it's called now, and where I'm attributing it to something in the past before it was actually called that. And that might be what's happening when we read about Abraham going into the land of the Philistines. When the Torah was written and compiled and made accessible to people, by that time, people knew that region as the land of the Philistines. The people who lived in that region were the Philistines. So when they read the Torah, it was referred to as the people who were known as the Philistines, because the people reading it at that time would have known who the writers are writing about and geographically what it's all about. Even if in the time of Abraham, those people weren't actually called the Philistines. So that's one way in which that particular problem can be resolved. In our reading today from 2 Samuel chapter 5, that's set around about 1000 BC, so that fits in fine with the historian's view of when the Philistines came into the area, so there's no conflict. Last week we read the beginning of 2 Samuel 5 when we saw how David was anointed as king over Israel, having been already anointed as king over Judah, and he took residence in Jerusalem. And then at the start of today's reading, we get this verse in verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So the Philistines were not happy when they learned that David had become king over Israel, because that meant that that's more territory that the Philistines were involved in and part of, and they thought there was a greater threat. So they wanted to get rid of him. David, however, didn't cower in fear. Instead, he says, he took up position in what's called the stronghold, which may well have been the Judean wilderness where he had hid out when Saul was in pursuit of him, and he hid there. And whilst he's there, the Philistines are advancing, and David very wisely inquires of the Lord as to whether he should engage himself in this battle. There'd been many battles with the Philistines in the past, and the Israelites have been defeated. So you naturally want to make sure, should I get involved in this one? Don't want to lose any more of my army. Should I do this, Lord? And the Lord encourages him and says this: Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? And the Lord answered him, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. And that would have delighted David. He knows he's going to get victory. And also it would have delighted God, because he's wanted the Philistines out for a long period of time. God had earmarked many years earlier that all the land of Israel would be given to the descendants of Abraham. And in the book of Exodus, we read that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and commissioned them to take possession of the land that had been promised to them. And to do that, God instructed the Israelites to drive out the nations that were in the land. And that included the Philistines, because those people were engaged in wicked practices, including the worship of false gods, and God had tolerated it enough. And God not only wanted, therefore, the Israelites to come back into their homeland, but he wanted to use the Israelites to bring that punishment upon these wicked nations by removing them from the land. And in doing so, the Israelites were asked to do three things. First of those was to live life differently. Secondly, to follow God faithfully. And thirdly, to drive out completely. They were not meant to live like the people who were in the land that they were moving into. They were not to worship the false gods of the Canaanites. But instead, God gave them a very strict code of behavior. This is how I want you to live, and worship me alone. So, for example, in Leviticus 18, after giving a very long list of things that they shouldn't do, he then says, do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. So when we see all the things that God told the Israelites to do, it probably was in direct contrast to what these wicked nations were doing. So God was saying, I don't want you to live like this. When we read some of God's law, we think, why was God so specific about this you shouldn't do and this you should do? It's because these wicked nations were doing these things, and God said, I don't want you to live like that. So live differently, he said. Secondly, he said, follow God faithfully. Deuteronomy 28, he says very clearly that you're to follow me alone. And if you worship me and follow what I say, God promises him in verse 7 that I will give you victory over your enemy. You will defeat the enemy, God promises. But he says later on in Deuteronomy 28, if you don't follow my ways, then I will give your enemy victory over you. So you now choose which way you want. Obedience, victory, disobedience, defeat. And then God also warned them that if they don't drive out completely all of these nations, Numbers 33, he said, there's going to be problems for you. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. So God kind of shaped all of that. He said, look, you know what's going to happen now. And now you know now what you're going to do as you go in the land, and you know what will happen if you don't quite follow the plan. And I guess a similar message, hundreds and hundreds of years later, is what Paul writes to the church, since the Spirit speaks to us today. And he says, there are things of your old way of life, or things of the world's way of life, that shouldn't be part of yours now you're a new creation in Christ. So get rid of them. Drive them out of your life. If you don't drive them out, then things aren't going to go well for you as a Christian. They're going to become barbs in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They'll cause trouble in your life. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul writes this, one of many things he writes in his letters. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for you are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Just one example of some of the things he said. Colossians 3 is full of other things. He says, put off because they're no longer part of your life. He's saying, disconnect from these things. Drive them out from your life because they're not appropriate for the Christian to be living that way. Don't give the devil a foothold. Otherwise, these things will become barbs in our eyes and thorns in our side and bring trouble in our land, our lives, as we seek to follow Christ. So Jewish history tells us that when Joshua leads all the children of Israel into the promised land, they do get victory over some of the inhabitants of the land, but not totally. Lots of these inhabitants of Canaan are not driven out, including the Philistines. And they become a consistent oppressive force in the life of the Israelites, just as God had said they would do. So in the book of Judges, we get a very interesting process. Joshua has died, and everyone's doing things in the way they think they should do it. And then this cycle appears. And so it looks like this. People to the top, people reject God. God hands them over to an enemy, because that's what he had promised in Deuteronomy 28 will happen if they disobey him. People then live under the enemy's oppression for a period of time. Then people cry out to God. God sends them a judge, and there's a period of peace and victory. And then the judge dies, and then the people reject God. And it goes round and round in a cycle. And if you read the book of Judges, that's what happens throughout the whole book. People that they should have driven out, they didn't, actually end up, in the case of the Philistines, actually ruling over the children of Israel. So, for example, in Judges 10, it says that the Israelites had stopped worshipping God, but actually were worshipping the gods of the Canaanites, including the Philistines' gods. And it says here in verse 6 of Judges 10, because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. 18 years of oppression. Why? Because earlier on they hadn't driven them all out. And God had said, if you don't do that, there'll be barbs in your eyes, there'll be thorns in your sides and trouble in the land. God is fulfilling, showing them, I'm fulfilling the promise. You disobey me, enemy will come and you'll have this oppression. And things then did change. They did eventually call out to God, and then God sent some judges. But when we get to Judges 13, the same thing happens. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. 40 years this time of the Philistines. Imagine that. That's like saying, He did this in 1982, and we've been under oppression ever since. It's that a period of time. And I'm sure that God at times cried out, "When will you learn?" Wasn't 18 years of Philistine oppression enough? Now you've got 40 years. And I wonder if God just goes, the God of the sigh, when he says, it doesn't need to be like this, my people. You don't need to be living like this. I've given you advice, I've given you directions of how you're meant to live, and if you don't, look what happens. Trouble in your land. So why? Why didn't they drive out the Philistines in the land? Well, of course, it was battles. We are talking about human fighting, and of course, that's a very difficult thing to do, and don't want to undermine the fact that, you know, the idea of warfare where lives are lost, this was no simple thing. But one of the answers may be to do with technology. When the children of Israel moved into Canaan, they were all allocated land according to the size of their tribe. And it appears that the tribe of Dan, and then later the tribe of Judah, were allocated the land of the Philistines. If you look at this map here, it says in Judges chapter 1, Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory, and the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country. So at the start of this process, Judah got victory over three of the Philistine cities. And it seemed like, if you think, well, if you carry on reading, therefore, they're going to get victory over the whole of the area, but that isn't the case, because it goes on to say, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. So the Philistines had iron technology, whereas the Israelites didn't. And as a result, they concluded that the Philistines were far more powerful in battle. Imagine you've got a stick and someone ahead of you has got a tank. That's what it would be feeling like for them. There's no way we're going to take them on. It's a bit like when the children of Israel originally came into the promised land and they looked in and they said, there's giants in the land, we can't possibly take them on. Well, here they're doing this kind of thing similar. There's chariots in the land, we can't possibly take them on. It's understandable why they would feel that way. But because they responded that way, it led to the Philistines becoming a barb in their eyes, a thorn in their side, and trouble in the land. And battles and conflicts with the Philistines continued throughout the whole period of the Judges. Even to the point, at one point, it says in 1 Samuel, that the Philistines actually took away the Ark of the Covenant and had it in their land. That didn't go well for them, and they had to send it back, because they all got very unwell as a process, but they still stole the Ark of the Covenant. It was a terrible moment, because that was the presence of God amongst the Israelite people. And it continued right until the time of King Saul. And in fact, by the time the first king was in place, King Saul, the Israelite nation had become dependent upon the Philistines. Look what it says in 1 Samuel 13, verses 19 to 22. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened, and they had to pay for this. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks. Anyone know what a mattock is? No, I'll have to do some research later on. And a third of a shekel, I don't know what a mattock is, and a third of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and for repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or a spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Two swords and a suit of armor that Saul had, because remember he tried to give it to David later on, it was too big for him. That's all they had. No wonder the Israelites felt inferior in the presence of the Philistines. Philistines had iron technology, Israelite didn't. And they're now in a form of slavery. They have to go to the Philistines to get their agricultural equipment sharpened. Just to get on with everyday life, they're dependent upon the Philistines. That's how bad it had got. And I guess a similar thing could happen in our lives, couldn't it? If we don't get rid of the stuff in our lives that God doesn't want there, it ends up becoming a controlling influence in our life, to the point it becomes embedded, assimilated into our life. It becomes part of our everyday life, even though God says, I want you to drive it out. We live with it. We say, well, it's just the way I am. When actually God is saying, yeah, but it's not the way I want you to be. What the Israelites needed, and what any of us need, if we are succumbing to influences or dependence on things that aren't right, is we need a breakthrough. We often use that phrase. We need a breakthrough. Breakthrough of victory against the Philistines or whatever our Philistine might be. And Scripture says that did now and again happen in the life of David. Every now and again we get stories before this where they did get victory. 1 Samuel 7 is one of them. And after this event, he gets victory again on other occasions. But in this reading today, he gets victory over the Israelites. So let's have a look again. How does it start? David inquired of the Lord. This is how you get victory in any of our lives. Let's get involved, getting God involved in our life. Let's start talking to him again, rather than trying to live things in our own way. David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? And the Lord answered him, go, for I'll surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. This is a fantastic promise, a great encouragement. Finally, you know, we're going to get some defeat of the Philistines instead of them defeating us. And so this is what happens, carries on to say. So David went to Baal-perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So that place was called Baal-perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Victory over the Philistines. But he didn't stop there. There was then a second wave, and he gets victory again. Once more, the Philistines came up, spread out in the valley of Rephaim. David once again involved God in this. He didn't say, well, I involved you in that last battle, and now I'm strong in my own ability. Now I'm going to do it in my own way. No, David involves God again, always good. All of our battles with our enemies involve God. Inquire with him. And God says, I want you to do it differently this time. He says, do not go straight up, but circle around behind them. Attack them in front of the poplar trees. Excuse me. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the top of the trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the army. So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Even though the Philistines had iron technology, David had the Lord, so he had the victory. And interestingly, at some point in David's life, he wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Maybe he had in mind this event or some future defeat of the Philistines when he wrote that. Even though they have the chariots, I have the Lord. So I have the victory. Interestingly, this place is called Baal-perazim. That means the Lord who breaks out, the NIV says. The New Living Translation says it means the Lord who bursts through. Good News Bible uses the phrase, the Lord of the breakthrough. I like that. God is the Lord of the breakthrough. The one who brings end to the times of oppression from our enemy. And I wonder how many times we may have prayed for breakthrough in our lives or in the lives of someone we know. Praying that addictions would be broken. Praying for breakthrough that sickness would be healed. Praying for breakthrough that conflicts with people would be resolved. Or finances will be provided. Or closed doors will be open. Or loved ones will be saved. Lord, I pray for breakthrough. Maybe today, even before you came to this service, you were praying. Lord, I'm praying for breakthrough in this particular situation. And I want to encourage each one of us that God is still the Lord of the breakthrough. Notice how David describes this victory. He says, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. Or the New Living Translation puts, he burst through my enemies like a raging flood. Get that image. He burst through my enemies like a raging flood. Now, we all know how floods can devastate our lives. Elaine and I experienced when we were back in Egham, back in 2014, we experienced a flood in our road. So there was actually, instead of cars going up and down our road, there were dinghies, which was quite interesting to watch. And we were trapped in our house for a couple of days because we couldn't get out. The water was so deep because the River Thames had overflowed. But that's nothing compared to what we read and see in the news all around the world when there's devastating floods. You get like in South Africa, there's been terrible floods where, you know, water's devastated roads, and that's only in the last 2 or 3 weeks. So when we think of a flood, we usually think of something very negative. But here, in this passage, David is talking about something very positive. He's talking about God's deliverance against the enemy as being like a flood destroying them. Such a force, such the power of God at work that no enemy can stand up under it. And that's the same God of the breakthrough that you and I worship today. Our God is not the God of the drip. Our God is not the God of the trickle. Lord, do something, please, even if it's just a little bit. God is the God of the flood. He's pouring out his power. He's pouring out his deliverance. He's pouring out his blessing. He's pouring out his spirit on those who are willing to receive from him. God is the God of the flood. When Jesus walked this earth, he brought breakthrough for those who were sick. He brought breakthrough for the oppressed. He brought breakthrough for the possessed. He brought breakthrough for the blind. He brought breakthrough for the lame. When he died and rose again, he brought breakthrough for all of us. Breaking through the barrier between us and God caused by sin, by paying the price for our sin. He brought breakthrough through the awfulness of death by rising from the dead. He brought breakthrough for the hopelessness of us not being able to earn our own salvation by making a way possible for us to be forgiven and receive by grace through faith in Jesus, salvation and eternal life. The Apostle John wrote these words: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Jesus is our Lord of the breakthrough, one who comes to bring a flood of God's grace into our lives, into our world, into our lives, and to burst through against our enemy like a raging flood. And when we can capture that kind of image, we can live in hope every day, when rather than sort of feel the pressure and the weight of circumstances, or we start saying, oh, the enemy's having a really good go today and I can't cope. Yes, we can, because God is the God of the flood. He's not the God of the drip or the trickle. And he can give us breakthrough if we inquire of the Lord and allow him to show us the way. So just in closing, when David wrote the Psalm, Psalm 23, that we thought about a couple of weeks ago, he used this image of my cup, this phrase, my cup overflows. And it's an image of a good shepherd caring for his sheep. And the cup, he had someone like Philip Keller, who wrote in his books about being a Christian shepherd. He said the cup is the drinking trough of the sheep. And to get water into that trough in the middle of a large area, a shepherd would have to spend a lot of time drawing water out of a well to fill the trough. So if you're not a very good shepherd, you'll do the minimum you can do. You'll draw out all this water, you'll put it into the trough. You don't want to do too much hard work, so you'll let the sheep, you maybe fill it just a quarter way up, you let the sheep just have a sip, and then move it on and get the next sheep. If you've got a large flock, you know, you perhaps could, you know, satisfy at least a little bit of the thirst by every sheep having at least a little bit of a lick. But the image we've got here is that my cup overflows. This is the image of a good shepherd who is not only providing enough for the sheep. The trough is not only filled with water, it's overflowing with water. God is not one who just wants to provide less than we need. And he's not wanting to just provide us just enough of what we need. God is the God of the overflowing cup. He is the Lord God Almighty. He can provide more than we need. Unto him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power of God at work within us, it says in Ephesians 3. The Lord is the Lord of the overflowing cup. I wonder if you're thinking of the Lord as being that today. If not, start. The Lord is the Lord of the overflowing cup. The Lord of breakthrough like a raging flood. And the Lord wants to minister in that way to our lives, to give us breakthrough in his name. And in that end, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you know in our areas, maybe right, maybe not right now, but there has been in the past and maybe in the future, where we need breakthrough. Thank you for the reminder this morning that you were and still are the Lord of the breakthrough. And help us to have faith in believing that you can and will bring about such a thing where it's needed in our lives. Whether it be in our bodies, whether it be in our relationships, whether it be in our finances, whether it be in our workplace, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our church. And help us, Lord, to have discernment, to hear your voice regarding any steps that we may need to take to enable that breakthrough to be experienced. And where your desire is for this to be a process over time, help us to draw close to you on this journey, regularly inquiring of you, to trust that you will release our breakthrough in your perfect timing. And I ask this for our benefit and for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.